Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We are a gospel-centered church that exists to help everyone find everything in Jesus. Listen now as one of our pastors teaches verse by verse through a passage of scripture.
Today I'll be reading from John chapter 14, verse 6, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" John 12, 12 through 26. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.' This is the word of the Lord."
Well, again, good morning, Living Stones family. It's awesome. Great response. It's good to be with you. If I have not yet had the privilege to meet you, my name is Josh, and I get to serve as one of the pastors here. If you've got a Bible with you, you can go ahead and take that out and turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be doing a deep dive into verses 12 to 26 today. And as we've stated, today begins what Christians around the world observe as Holy Week. So Holy Week starts today on Palm Sunday, and then it culminates next Sunday with Easter. And throughout the week, Christians take time to remember and to reflect on the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so a lot happened during the last week of Jesus' life. Let me just highlight a few of those things. We have Jesus triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. He drives out the money changers from the temple. He spent a significant amount of time teaching. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's betrayed, arrested. He endures a bogus and unjust trial. He's crucified, buried, and then early Sunday morning, he is raised from the dead. All right, and this is truly the most significant week in human history. That is not an overstatement. This is the most significant week in all of human history. And each of the events that took place in this week have significant meanings and implications for our faith and for our salvation and the way that it is that we live our lives. And so as a church family, as Kirk kind of mentioned here, we're going to take time this week to commemorate many of these events. And so I would encourage you, first and foremost, to read through the gospel accounts of this last week of Jesus' life. In fact, we have printed out for you a scripture reading plan. Each day of the week, it has different scriptures to read that walk through what was going on that particular day. Those are out on the welcome counter in the lobby. On Thursday, again, our gospel communities are getting together to share a meal to commemorate the Last Supper. On Good Friday, we have our Good Friday service. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, we will gather to celebrate with joy the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a full week. But beginning today, what we're doing is preaching through a three-part sermon series that's going to look at three of the major events in Holy Week. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we'll look at today. On Good Friday, we will look at his death. And then Easter Sunday, of course, his resurrection. But in each of these sermons, what we're going to do is what we want to do is unpack the significance of each of those events, and specifically, we want to show how each of those events connects to Jesus' teaching in John 14, 6, which says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Each of these events connects in some way, shape, or form to what Jesus says in John 14, 6. And so our sermon today will look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and I want to specifically show us how this connects to Jesus being the way. And so our big idea today is this, that Jesus is the way to the Father for both Jew and Gentile. Jesus is the way to the Father for both Jew and Gentile. And this is profoundly good news. We'll unpack that as we're making our way through here. But again, if you've got your Bible, John 12, let's start here in verse 12 as we jump into the story. So this passage records Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if you're looking down there right away, the Apostle John, who's writing this, says that this event took place the next day. So this would be the day after Mary anointed Jesus' feet with perfume in the town of Bethany. That was a friend of his, not his mother, Mary. And you see that event just before this one. And we know from the context that this event, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, took place on the first day of the week, which for the Jewish people would have been Sunday. That was the first day of the week for them. But this is not just any Sunday. It's the Sunday of the week that Jesus is killed. And so what we have to remember as we're looking at this event, what we have to keep in mind is that Jesus is now only 5 days away from his crucifixion. He's only 5 days away from an event that he refers to as his glorification. We'll unpack that more in a minute. But as we keep reading here, on this day, there's a large crowd that is gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Let's talk about the Passover for a second. The Passover was the biggest feast and celebration for the Jewish people. This was a time where they commemorated God freeing them from slavery in Egypt, and the festivities would take place over the course of a whole week. This was a celebration of nationalistic hope and the victory of Israel's God. Right? This was a significant festival. Each year, During the Passover, tens of thousands of Jewish people would make their way from the surrounding villages and the surrounding regions to come into the city of Jerusalem to meet with their friends and family and to celebrate during the course of an entire week. So estimates put the population of Jerusalem at this time at about 50,000 people. But during Passover, that number would swell to over 250,000 to 300,000 people would come into this city to be celebrating together. So this is a magnificent event. And we read here that the crowd that's gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, we read that they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, word has spread all over the region and beyond about him. Right? People know of his miracles, they know of his teachings, and he cannot go anywhere at this point without crowds of people trying to follow him, to hear him, and even to reach out and touch him. Right? And this is to the point where in a day without any social media, word has spread to tens of thousands of people. Consider that. There's no other way to communicate. There's no social media. You can't just send a text or a phone call. But in a day without any of that, word has spread to tens of thousands of people that Jesus of Nazareth is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And there's another reason that Jesus has come into Jerusalem, not just to celebrate the Passover, but I want you to jump down, let your eyes fall down to verse 23 in chapter 12 here. We'll get to this more in a minute. But Jesus tells his disciples that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's a reference to his crucifixion and then his resurrection. Jesus knows that it is time for him to lay down his life for this, as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and he has come to Jerusalem for that purpose, where in just 5 days those events will take place. Now, the reason I want to mention that is because these two events, the Passover that Jesus has shown up to celebrate and his crucifixion, these two events are connected.
The Passover was a celebration where Israel was remembering that God had provided a sacrificial lamb to spare them from death while they were in Egypt before redeeming them, before bringing them out and freeing them. But now, in just a few short days, Jesus' death would be as the true sacrificial lamb. And he was going to accomplish complete freedom from spiritual death to bring eternal life for all who would believe. It is not a coincidence at all that Jesus has come into Jerusalem at the Passover to lay down his life as a sacrificial lamb for his people. So the crowds, though, they don't fully know that yet. Jesus' disciples don't even know that yet. But the crowd hears that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And I want you to picture this. While he's still a ways off, he's still walking into the city, verse 13 tells us that this crowd took branches of palm trees and they went out of the city to meet him. Now again, by this point in time, Jesus' fame, it has spread far across the region. And there were many people who were believing in him as the long-awaited Messiah. So as Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, he is not just walking into Jerusalem as some random guy, okay? There is so much hope wrapped up in who this man is. Not only is he famous, but there is a shared belief among many that he is the true Messiah King who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Not everybody would have believed that at this time, of course. Some people were just curious. Others had unmet hopes and expectations that would have been wrapped up in him as well. But the crowd took palm branches and they went out to meet him. It's an interesting kind of event, an interesting picture to put in our minds. But at this time in Jewish history, palm branches were very symbolic. And they were symbolic of nationalistic hope and victory. So they were deeply connected to Jewish nationalism, very similar to how flags are used in our countries today, right? They represent hope and victory, independence, and those sorts of things. And the reason the crowd goes out to meet him is because this was actually a common practice in the first century. If a king or a politician or a military general were to come to town, and the people of that city who were in favor of that politician or general or famous person, the people of that city would go out to meet him. They would leave the city, go out to meet him, and they would form sort of a parade and usher them back into the city in celebration. And so on this particular day, you have thousands, tens of thousands of people with all sorts of different hopes and expectations for Jesus who have come out of the city to meet him, to greet him, celebrating, and then to usher him back into the city. And as the parade is taking place, look what the people shout. It goes on to say that they begin shouting, Hosanna, a word that means save us now. Right? They're praising Jesus, and they're pleading with Jesus for deliverance. They're recognizing him as one who has come to bring in deliverance and salvation, even if they don't yet fully know how that's going to be accomplished. There's this trust, this hope, this expectation that this man, Jesus, is going to bring salvation. But not only that, not only do they cry, Hosanna, save us now, but it says here that they quote Psalm 118, verse 26, which says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So not only is there these salvific hopes, but now they're affirming that Jesus has come into the city in the very name of Yahweh, of God. And look what they say at the end of verse 13. Even the King of Israel. Now the crowd is expressing their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited King of Israel. And so as Jesus is walking into the city, the celebration is unlike anything that we probably have seen. Like, I think the only thing that you could like compare this to would be maybe if a sports team wins a championship, right? And everybody turns out to celebrate as that sports team is making their way through the city. But this event is significantly massive. And so as Jesus is coming into the city, the crowd comes out to meet him. And in verse 14, it tells us that Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. Now, you could imagine at this moment then, the crowds, people in the crowd beginning to say, a donkey? Like, they would certainly have questioned Jesus' transportation decisions at this moment, right? Like, why has he chosen Eeyore instead of a war horse, right? Right, that they'd be thinking, if he's come as a liberator, if he's come ushering in salvation, why in the world is he riding in on a donkey? Now, there's two reasons for that. There's two reasons Jesus rode in on a donkey. First, John tells us here, look at the end of verse 14, Jesus did this to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. When John says, just as it is written, that's a reference back to the Old Testament. And in verse 15, he tells us that this was a prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which says, fear not, daughter of Zion. It's another name for the city of Jerusalem. Fear not, Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This prophecy was stating that when the long-awaited Messiah king arrived, he would ride into the city not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Salvation, the salvation that God was bringing, was going to arrive in an unexpected way, in a way that didn't meet the expectations of the people who had come out of the city to see Jesus. But the second reason that Jesus rides on a donkey is rooted in what a donkey would have symbolized during this day. A donkey was a symbol of peace and humility. In Jesus' day, the types of people who would ride on a donkey were common citizens, peaceful political delegates, and priests. Military generals and your everyday Roman soldier, they were going to be riding on a horse, but Jesus is on a donkey. Now, many scholars note that had Jesus entered Jerusalem on a horse, it would have unmistakably signaled to the people that it was time to revolt against Rome. That's the idea going on here. This scene, again, it's a difficult scene for us to step into because of how distant we are from it, but this scene was ripe for an insurrection against Rome. You have Jewish people from all over Jerusalem who have gathered to celebrate the Passover, which was the pinnacle celebration of Jewish national identity. But that celebration is hindered because Rome is in control of their holy city and Rome is in control of their nation. They're not a free people at this time. Now add to that scene someone who is claiming to be the Messiah coming into Jerusalem with all of that political and religious tension taking place. Had Jesus been on a horse, the crowds would have revolted and they would have marched back into the city and tried to take control back from Rome. But Jesus doesn't lead a revolt. Jesus has shown up in Jerusalem for a greater purpose, his glorification. To lay down his life for the sins of his people and to be raised on their behalf. That's why Jesus is here. And this was a purpose that the disciples did not yet even understand, and they would not understand until Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at verse 16. We read that Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first. But John says, but when Jesus was glorified, lifted up on the cross, and then raised from the dead, then they remembered. We'll get into that again in just a second. But look here in verses 17 to 19. John kind of rounds out this scene. We find out another reason why all of these people were coming out to see Jesus. A portion of the crowd that was walking with him into Jerusalem from afar, they had been with Jesus when he had raised Lazarus from the dead, right? That'll draw a crowd. That'll bring people together. But then the other portion of the crowd who was coming from Jerusalem to see Jesus, they had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's why they want to be with him. He's raised a man from the dead. They want to see him. They want to be with him. They want to hear him. They want to touch him. And this has only increased the hopes that he is the long-awaited Messiah. But of course, you have the Pharisees in the background watching all of these things unfold. And they say to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. All right, their plan right now at this point in John's gospel was to kill Jesus. That's what they've been trying to do over and over again. They failed to do that. And they were trying to do that because they wanted to hold on to their own influence. There's many other reasons as well, but they were trying to hold on to their influence, but their plan is failing. In fact, they've gained nothing, and the whole world, who's in Jerusalem at this moment, is going after Jesus, Messiah. So let's just pause here for a second. What have we seen Jesus do up to this point? Through his triumphal entry, Jesus has gone completely public with the fact that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Are you familiar? If you read through the Gospels over and over again, Jesus says, don't tell anyone that I just healed you. Don't tell anyone that I did this. My time has not yet come. Now, Jesus' time has come. He has gone public with the fact that he is the Messiah. Through his actions, Jesus has announced that God's kingdom is here and he is the King. Not only that, what we see in this next scene gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus is the King who leads his people to God the Father. That's why he's shown up in Jerusalem. That's why he's here to lay down his life and to be raised. He is the King who leads his people in the way toward God the Father. Jesus himself is the way to God the Father for both Jew and Gentile. So this triumphant scene ends, and after things kind of quiet down, a group of Greeks comes to Jesus. Look at verse 20. A group of Greeks comes to see Jesus. It says, now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Greek, the word Greek, that was an umbrella term that was used by the Jews to refer to anyone who was not Jewish living in the Roman Empire who spoke Greek. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they were from the country of Greece. In fact, they were most likely from a region just outside of Israel called the Decapolis, which was 10 Greek-speaking cities, again, that bordered Israel. And the reason they approach Philip is because he's from Bethsaida, which was a town that bordered the Decapolis. He's also got a Greek name. And so there was some sort of cultural familiarity about Philip that drew these Greeks to come speak to him first. But what's most important for us to keep in mind here, what we have to see for any of this to make sense, is that these Greeks are Gentiles. Right? They're not Jewish. Yet they've come to the most Jewish of cities during the most Jewish of festivals seeking out the Jewish Messiah. And their arrival prompts Jesus to say this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and Jesus sees these Greeks, these Gentiles, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, now is the appointed time in the Father's sovereign plan for Jesus to be glorified through his death and resurrection. And Jesus explains this. He goes on in verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus uses a very simple metaphor from nature to explain a very profound truth, that life comes through death. Life comes through death. So just as a seed must be buried and die in the ground in order to produce a harvest, Jesus says this about his own death as well, that his death is going to produce a great multiplication of life. Jesus' death and his resurrection was going to bear fruit. It would produce a harvest of people coming to salvation through him. That's pretty straightforward so far. But what is it about these Greeks, these Gentiles, coming to see Jesus that prompts him to say this? It's the fact that the Old Testament repeatedly prophesied that God's salvation would come to the Gentiles. That God's salvation would come to the nations. And now here they are, coming to see the Jewish Messiah at the Passover. Let me read a few verses for you from the Old Testament. There are so many that we could read, but let me just highlight a few so you can see this for yourself. Zechariah 8, verses 22 to 23. Prophesied this, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go to you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's what's taking place right here with these Greeks. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, his entire life was devoted to taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So Jesus came first and foremost as a servant to the Jewish people to show that God had kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that is not the only reason Jesus came. Through those fulfilled prophecies, salvation also came to the Gentiles so that God would be glorified through us, you and me. Here today, we are Gentiles. Do we understand that, right? We were not of Jewish descent. The salvation initially came to the Jewish people, but God's promises to the Jewish people fulfilled in the Messiah now extend to us. God's mercy has come to those of us who were far off. We, Gentiles, God desired, when he made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was also promising that one day there would be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation covering this earth who would come to know him through the Messiah. Like, that's how Jesus is the way for all people. God's faithfulness to Israel was always for the purpose of including Gentiles in his mercy. And I've just been thinking about that this past week. Go back and read the Old Testament with that in mind. That this whole time it was heading toward including the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation. If you're reading it with that in mind, the whole time you're thinking like, oh my gosh, guys, please don't mess this up, right? Like this, for my good, for the good of my family, don't mess this up. But what we see over and over is again, they fail, but there's a faithful Savior, right? Jesus, who shows up to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. And those promises are now extended to the Gentiles and to the nations. That's why Jesus is here in Jerusalem at this moment, and that's why he says this in light of the Greeks coming to seek him. And so in two passages here, in John's Gospel, one right after the other, we see that Jesus is the way to the Father for both Jew and Gentile. Right? Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has made salvation possible for the nations, for all people. And this is exactly what Jesus means when he says, "I am the way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is the good news of the gospel that we now have time to celebrate and reflect on during Holy Week. Now look at these last two verses. In light of all of that, Jesus takes a moment here to teach on the way of life that flows from the way of salvation. In other words, those who have trusted in Jesus for salvation are now called to live a certain way. It's a way of life that's empowered by and modeled after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a way of life that's marked by self-denial and servanthood. It's a way of life that requires us to die to ourselves so that we can experience true life. Let's unpack this. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This right here is the fundamental mindset of the Christian life. Again and again, Jesus returns to this theme in his teaching. And at first, that love-hate contrast can seem pretty jarring. That's actually the purpose of it. That's why it's there. Like, but are we really supposed to hate our own lives? In the way Jesus means it, yes. So hear me on this. In Jesus' day, this was a common way of speaking. So if you were to use love and hate in contrast to one another, what that means is that one thing ought to become your highest priority to the point where it would seem that as if everything else in your life you simply hate. So to love one thing is to elevate it to the highest place of priority in your life to such a degree that by comparison, everything else would look and seem as if you hated it. And so he says here, whoever loves his life, his own life, will lose it. So if my own life, my desires, my wants, my way of doing things, my sense of what is right and wrong, if those things are my highest priority, Jesus says very clearly that I will lose my life. And to live my life in my way and on my own terms is not actually freedom, it's destruction, Jesus says. That word lose carries the sense of total destruction. So if I cling to my way, my desires, my wants above everything else, if that's what I love, I will end up destroying my life. So how do I get true life? How do I truly live? Jesus answers that with the other half of the verse, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So to hate our life is to relinquish our own way and to replace it with the way of Jesus. It's to deny ourselves, not as an end in of itself, right? Self-denial is not an end in of itself, but it is a means to taking hold of something greater, Jesus. That's why we deny ourselves. To hate our life looks like relinquishing my wants, my desires, and what I think is right and wrong, and I replace all of those things with what Jesus wants, with his desires, what he says is right and wrong. To put it as simply as possible, we replace our way with the way of Jesus. I replace myself with Christ and his way. So that's exactly what Jesus says here as he continues forward. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. So what does it look like to hate our lives? It looks like serving and following Jesus. It means taking our focus off of ourselves and fixing it fully on him. Much easier said than done. But to serve Jesus is to follow him. But what that means is we have to first stop following ourselves. And stopping from following ourselves, we have to reorient our entire life around him. His way, his teachings, his priorities, his way of life. You see, from the earliest moments of our consciousness, we are hardwired to live on our own terms. And that is something that has to die in us every single day. Every single day, we have to make the decision to die to our wants, our desires, our way of life, the things that we think are right and wrong, and take up instead the way of Jesus. That's the pattern he sets before us here. So Jesus points to this as a pattern for our new way of life. He says, "Where I am, there will my servant be also." So picture this. Picture yourself attached to Jesus at the hip. This is what would have happened in the first century as a rabbi. His followers would be attached to him at the hip. They'd watch him do everything. Here's the point. Wherever Jesus goes, we go too. How he lives his life, that is how we are to live our lives. How he denied himself, that is how we are to deny ourselves. How he and what he believed, we are to believe those things as well. So here's what Jesus is getting at. This is what I want to close with. This is the great irony of the Christian life, that the way to truly live is to die. The way to truly live, to experience true life, to experience eternal life, is first to die. The life Jesus calls us to takes on what is called a cruciform pattern. It's a life that is shaped by the cross and resurrection. Every day, I die to myself so that I can truly live in Jesus. Every day, I lay down the things that I want to do, lay down my desires, my way, to live in the way of Jesus. Jesus says, in doing that, you will find true life. And not only that, this way of life comes with a promise. Look at Jesus' final words at the end of verse 26. If anyone serves me, again, serving, following, trusting, these are all together. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To be honored by the Father is to receive eternal life and to share in the very approval, welcome, and glory that God the Father has given to the Son. That is true of us by faith in Jesus Christ. All of those blessings, that honor of the Father is given to us in Jesus. This is the honor that Jesus died and was raised to bring to all who would trust in him by faith. And it's in this way that Jesus becomes the way of life and the way to the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this good news This gospel good news that Jesus has died, that he has been glorified, that he has died and that he has been raised on our behalf so that through faith in him we could live in eternal life now and be honored by you, Father. I pray that that good news would wash over us anew this morning. I pray that we would rest in this promise that Jesus has given to us, that through faith in him, your honor rests on us. And I pray that we would celebrate now through communion and that we would sing loudly to you as we sing in your praise. And so we give this to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We hope you'll join us this Sunday as we gather for worship. For more information, visit livingstonesboise.com.